Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. Regular schedule this week. Lord willing, we'll be rushing back in time to do The Dividing Line on Thursday as well. And it is the week before Thanksgiving week, and we have much to be giving thanks for. It is a wonderful time of the year. It is sad to note with some well, regularity, we see this every year, but it's gotten worse and worse as far as I can tell. the fact that this particular holiday, and I'm noticing that my, does this look different? It sort of looks like the couldn't be different. I guess it's always been like that, but isn't it weird how you can stare at one thing for many, many years, and all of a sudden you look at it and goes, hey, who's been playing with my microphone? It just looked weird there for a second, like the wire was going odd directions. Anyway, it's sad to note with regularity each year the fact that Thanksgiving is such a specifically and uniquely Christian celebration that it becomes less and less relevant in a secular society. I mean, let's face it. We live in a very worldly, very secular society. I was listening to Al Mohler this morning. And by the way, 877-753-3341 is the phone number if you'd like to join us. 877-753-3341. Listening to the smartest living Southern Baptist, Al Mohler, as I do pretty much every morning. Or if I get behind, then I cue them all up and I catch up on them. Yes, and dividing.line via Skype. And cue up all the briefings, about 13 to 16 minutes worth of great insights from Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Seminary. The emphasis, unless you want to get dirty looks from staff members or graduates or students, it is the Southern Baptist Seminary. It's not just one of the Southern Baptist seminaries. No. The definite article must be emphasized and probably put in bold. That's always wise. Oh, like Ohio State? It's the Ohio State or something? Oh, it's the. Okay. The Ohio State Buckeyes. I don't know.
Seen those guys introduce themselves? I'm, Fred Flintstone from the Ohio State.
That's true.
Some of them get real fancy and they just go, the.
Oh, okay. News.
You're supposed to know.
Sorry, I did not know that. Do some of them play in the former National Basketball Association, which no longer exists? Remember that sport? We've already forgotten about it. It's like, hey, okay, y'all don't want to play? It's all right with us. Don't worry about it.
I think they're the first one percenters to fall.
That's right. They are now in the 99 with all the rest of us. That's true. Anyway, I have no idea how I got there. Other than I'm trying to comment on the fact that in a secular society, the term Thanksgiving is irrelevant, isn't it? I mean, let's ask ourselves a question. The people doing the Occupy whatever, Occupy Podunk, Idaho, Occupy whatever stuff, where does Thanksgiving fit in their mindset, in their worldview? I mean, there's just no place for it. So it's one of my favorite times of the year. This whole season is my favorite time of the year. But I was listening to Al Mohler talking about the fact that according to one of the studies he read, 40% of Americans now live in a place where gay marriage is a possibility. And just makes you go, wow, that happened so fast. And what caused it? You know, when you actually sit down and talk with folks, it's not because of some overwhelming, brilliant argumentation. It is simply due to a collapse in morality and a self-conscious worldview. It really makes you go, man, what is going on with Western society? Is God just removing his hand of blessing and restraint? And we're seeing we're seeing the results. I think that is what we are seeing. 877-753-3341. I saw a tweet over the weekend, which I found quite interesting. Actually, this was 14 November, so that was actually only yesterday, wasn't it? I guess it wasn't a weekend. Well, it was close enough to the weekend. It's closer to the weekend than other days are. And it said, James, the Albuquerque Veritas seminar, Kanner spoke out of scheduled time to throw off protest, ? Lots of police, lots of security. Police stood at front on either side of stage while Kanner spoke, did not stay long, seemed nervous. Now, the possibility exists, I suppose, that there was a meaningful reason for this, in the sense that maybe they had credible information of something. That possibility exists. But remember, this is a man who has this is the cry wolf syndrome fully brought to fruition, in the sense that this is the guy who is also running around the United States saying, well, I have 11 fatwas for my death, and we have to regularly move, throw them off the trail, and we don't let people know where I'm going because this, that, and the other thing. And at the same time, we've never found any of these fatwas. And at the same time, once you start piling up all the lies, where were you born again, Aragon? And when did you come here again, Aragon? And did your dad bring his multiple wives with him, Aragon? And you just see all these lies. There's no reason to believe the man. None. Until he's willing to admit these things, there's just no reason to believe him. All right, you've got the microphone over in front of your mouth.
Maybe a 6'8", 270-pound man walking down the middle of the aisle screaming at the top of his lungs rattled his cage a little bit, eh?
Well, I don't know. He sounded pretty cool there in at Calvary Chapel. But, my gut feeling is that that's exactly what this was all about. And the wicked flee when no one pursues is the term or the phrase in the book of Proverbs. And they're probably thinking, oh, this is the beginning of a bunch of people that are trying to, and there's no organization trying to do so. We have encouraged folks to ask the question, what is Hadith 2425? Because he can't answer that. He knows that. He is well aware of that, as is Norman Geisner. You think they'll deal with that? What to me is so amazing is that these are apologists. These are discernment men. And yet they know that they've been caught red-handed. And they cannot answer the question because of the fact that what they've said is dishonest, it's untrue, and indefensible. So how do they deal with it? Cops around the stage and... Isn't that exactly how a lot of these discernment people, isn't that exactly what they criticize people like Benny Hinn for and stuff like that? They use their security people to hide behind that instead of answering questions. And now they're doing the same thing. Isn't that weird? That's pretty weird. But, I would be interested in hearing some more about this. If you were at the Albuquerque Veritas, or as we like to say, Pravda, Seminary, conference, I think they just need to change their name to Pravda. It means the same thing. It just has a little more of a meaningful background to it, because we know how truth can be redefined by certain people in certain contexts. So maybe we'll do that. But anyways, I'd love to. If you were at that, I would love to hear your experience at the Pravda Seminary, Apologetics and Excuse Making Conference. The sad thing is, I'm sure many good things were said there. That's the whole point of this whole thing. The thing that really, 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 really bugs me about Aragon Kanner and Emir Kanner, who is just as silent and hence complicit as his brother, is they will say true things. And Muslims will hear that. And they'll go, oh, You believe in the deity of Christ. You also seem to believe in telling lies about your past and exaggerating things, especially if it makes my religion look bad. Oh, I see them all connected together. Yeah. Okay. There you go. So I found that interesting. Also, as the phones line up here, we do have some callers online already. An email came through, and by the way, could I let me clear a few things up here, just right away? Okay, let's clear the deck and let me clear a few things up here. Please do not attempt to contact me through the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church website. Okay, that's not the way to get hold of me. If you want to make sure that a message is going to fall into oblivion. And, yeah, sometimes they're passed on to me, but that's just not the way. This one was passed on to me that way. I'm going to respond to it, but there is a contact page at aomin.org for a reason. Okay? So please don't try to do end runs and stuff like that. Yes, sir?
While you're on this, I would like to point out to folks that if you think that you come to aomin.org and you won't get read, I read everything that comes through that website. Now, not everything gets passed on to you. In fact, a pretty small percentage. But that's my job. And when you write to us, it needs to be short, it needs to be succinct, and it needs to get my attention.
Yeah.
If you don't get my attention with your note,
it ain't gonna get to me.
It's not going to get to you, and it's going to just fall into the ether. So make it count, as they say.
Yes.
And but I read everything that comes through that website. So just saying.
Yeah, that's yeah. And I just don't want to see the folks at church having to be passing stuff on to me about, you know, could you ask James White, blah 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 blah. And that's just not the way to get hold of me at all. So please don't go that direction. Anyway, oh great, couldn't open that. I've got a. I wonder why I can't open that. Well, I'll find it eventually. Here's the question. I was just in a chat room where the Muslim host was attacking the Christians about texts in the Bible that were added, like Mark 16 at the end, and John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11. Actually, it's John 7:53 through 8:11. He was pointing out that since those verses were added, Christians do not have a pure version of the Bible. As you know, they say our Bibles are corrupted. I need access to a sermon or lecture or debate that you have done on how to answer such things. Thank you. Well, of course, we have addressed that subject dozens and dozens of times. We have a YouTube channel for that reason, and the Dividing Line has addressed that subject many, many times. But it is always good. We have new listeners to address these things. So before we talk to Rick and to Brandon, who both have very interesting questions, which should be very interesting, which is why they're interesting questions, it's good to address this subject. Yeah, it's very interesting. I'm very interested in saying interesting. The two texts that are cited are the two largest textual variants in the New Testament. There is nothing else that comes close to them in size. They're both 12 verses. They have very, very different textual histories, however. And what I mean by that is the manuscript evidence for the longer ending of Mark is significantly better than that for what's called the Pericope Adulterae, the story of the adulterous woman in John 7:53-11. The witness for the longer ending of Mark is extensive and early. There are only a small number of manuscripts that do not contain the longer ending of Mark, whereas the first manuscript, chronologically, the earliest manuscript we have that contains the long ending, the Pericope Adulterae in John 7:53-11, is Codex Bezae Canterbrigiensis, which is basically 5th century. And so you've got almost a full 500 years of manuscript evidence from all the different families, Byzantine, Alexandrian, etc., Western, that do not contain the Pericope Adulterae. And when Codex Bezae Canterbrigiensis, or Codex D as it is known, is your first witness, in my opinion, that is about 14 strikes against you right off the bat. Codex, even Theodore Beza, for whom the manuscript is named, when he donated the manuscript, he said it would be better for storage than for study. Because he recognized that this was not a scribe attempting to copy the New Testament. This was Kenneth Taylor's great, 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 great grandfather. Okay. All right. We need to throw more greats in there, I suppose. But it is more of a commentary. It's a paraphrase. It's a living Bible. It's a message version. And so, you know, like in the book of Acts, as I recall, when Peter is freed by the angel from prison, for some reason, the author thought it would be good to tell us exactly how many steps he descended to get to the street. Remember he went out to the street? But Codex D tells us how many steps he went down to get to the street. Woohoo! It's great to have that information. Not really any particular, reason to think that's original. But D just, it's not an attempt to copy the New Testament. It's an attempt to comment on the New Testament. There's another reason why scholars are very certain, and I get this question all the time. People in seminars, and I'll be speaking, by the way, this weekend in Tucson at, I believe it's Faith Community Church. Somebody needs to check that for me. I didn't put it on the blog. I'm sorry. I'm pretty sure it's Faith Community Church. I know it's on Orange something. I was just looking at the map yesterday, and I don't have any of this stuff in front of me, so I shouldn't even talk about things. I don't have it right in front of me. Yeah, but Micah would really like their website, though, because I think it's Orange Grove or something like that. Right on the front page, they've got a really cool graphic of yours truly. I ruined the graphic because, you know, I fell out of the ugly tree face first, but that's what it was, Faith Community? Okay. 6:30 on Saturday, and then both services Sunday morning. 8:30 and 10:30, I think, is the times down there in Tucson, if I recall correctly. Anyways, I've got basically 1 hour to do my New Testament presentation. I'm going to have to redo the entire presentation and create a new streamlined version. That's one of the things I'll be working on up in Flagstaff. And I'm probably stick it on my iPad and do it that way. Well, actually, I can't because the connection's in the back, so scratch that. Anyways, I'll be talking about the New Testament stuff. And one of the questions I get asked all the time, and it's a good question, a really good question, is if you were preaching through John, which would be very enjoyable to do, and maybe after I finish Hebrews, that's what I'll do. Yeah, 8:30 and 10:30 on Sunday, yeah. And 6:30 Saturday night, which is going to be a real trick because that is the night of El Tour de Tucson. So I've already told them that they might need to have a stool for me to sort of sit back on, lest something cramp halfway through. And this is Codex Alexandrius. I can see that happening. Yeah, sorry, it was 109 miles were a little rough, you know. but yeah, yes, exactly right. Hold on just a second. You got a stretched leg. Sorry, cramp. It could happen, and it would be fun to have it on tape. It would be, that'd be a great YouTube sensation. I can guarantee that, but
oh, can you imagine the King James only a skip?
Oh yes! If Sam Gipp's still running around saying Don Wilkins got his voice taken away, then say he was about to say something about an Alexandrian manuscript and God struck him with a cramp. No, I just rode 109 miles as fast as my little legs would take me, actually. So yeah, it is the last 9 miles. It is rough. Yeah, it's Micah and Channel, and oh yeah, see, Micah said it was pretty, so he was impressed. I knew he'd be impressed. I told him about that last night, but he actually wasn't in Channel when I told him, so he's really not responsible for it. But anyhow, I am really wandering today. Yeah, it's your fault. You're in there. You keep pulling the microphone over and doing the, you know, little thing. It's sort of like, you know, Rick Perry and Romney, you know. How am I supposed to answer a question like that when Mitt Romney's staring at me? And he's a good looking man. You know, remember that one this week? That's how you get around everything. Oh, you know, 10 years from now, no one's gonna have a clue what in the world we're talking about there, but unless one of them ends up being elected, but be that as it may. the question I'm asked is, if I was preaching through John, would I preach John 7:53 through 8:11 as if it were scripture? Now, if I was preaching through John, I would certainly have some point where I would discuss what I'm about to discuss, that is the textual evidence. But I would not preach this as canonical scripture, because I do not believe it's original. And it's not just the fact that we have all these earlier manuscripts that do not contain it. For John 7:53 through 8:11, the real, for me, absolute evidence that it is not original is that in family one, this is a group of manuscripts, family one, it is found at Luke 21:25. No, I'm sorry, take that back. It is found in different places in the Gospel of John. And as I'm looking at it here, it looks like in family one, it is found after John 21:25. And in family 13, it's found in Luke, after Luke 21:38, and in manuscript 13:33 after Luke 24:53. So in other words, it moves around. It's found in different places in John's Gospel, and it's found in different places in Luke's Gospel. And when you have a story that is basically homeless, wandering about looking for a place to land, that is, to me, the clearest evidence of the non-originality of that particular text. Now, when you go to Mark 16:9-20, that isn't the case, but I still don't believe it's original. And why don't I believe it's original? Because the manuscript tradition shows us other endings for Mark. And I remain convinced, despite all the, I mean, there's just one guy on the textual criticism list. I mean, talk about a one-string banjo. This is his thing. I know this one guy. All he ever talks about is Kama Yohannim, not on the textual criticism list. This is another guy. I mean, this guy has wrapped his life up, you know who I'm talking about, in 1 John 5:7. That's it. It's like, wow, dude, get a life. You know, there's more to life than one particular verse. But there's this guy on the textual criticism list, and 85% of his posts are all on the long ending of Mark and the originality of it and so on and so forth. And he's a bright guy. There's no two ways about it. But the argument that has swayed me and continues to sway me to this day is, if that was original, there is no reason why the other endings would come into existence. If that was there from the start, there would have been any reason for these other endings to come into existence, but they did come into existence. They're there. And that, to me, is sufficient evidence to recognize that longer ending is just that. It's a later edition. And much earlier later edition than the Pericope Adulterae, but still an earlier edition. Now, having said all that information, you know, I'm sitting here looking at Accordance, and, you know, you've got the NA27 apparatus, and you've got the CNTTS apparatus, and you've got Metzger's discussion of this, and it's all just there on the screen, and that's in John 7:53, and you'd have the same thing over in John 16, and we're open about all of this stuff. And the Muslims say, see, if that was really the word of God, God would never have allowed that to happen. To which I respond, well, that sounds like on a surface level, that sounds like a great argument. It really does. On a surface level. And you say, well, you mean you have to go deeper than that? Yeah, you have to go deeper than the surface level to really understand where texts came from. And specifically, in this instance, what you need to understand is that you might well have a absolutely perfect stream of manuscript witnesses for your text. But if it goes back to someone who edited and created that text, you have to realize that that person becomes your ultimate authority. In other words, in the New Testament, we didn't have somebody who came along and said, oh, you know, we want to make sure that everyone has the same thing here, so we're going to edit this all down, we're going to get rid of all the competitors, we're going to give you an official version, and then we're going to enforce this version on everybody. I mean, if the government came along and said, you know, you Christians are arguing too much with each other, we want to enforce some unity amongst you, and so we are going to put out the approved United States government translation of the Bible. Can you imagine what that would be like today? Something tells me we'd be missing a whole bunch of stuff in the Old Testament law, and it would be much shorter than it is today. All you got to think about is that poor guy at the cafe in the United Kingdom who, over on a single flat-screen TV, had DVDs of the Bible running. And all it does is just puts the text of the Bible, it just, you know, in a graphical way, it just flows the text of the Bible. He had the sound off. You actually had to watch it and read it to know what was going on. And the cops came in and informed him he was in violation of the law because he was posting things that could cause harm to others, considered hateful, because one homosexual had complained that the Bible was being displayed in this cafe on a flat-screen TV. Now, was he allowed to continue to do so? He was, after being grilled by the cops and having to go to, you know, the powers that be. To come in our direction. To come in our direction. So, can you imagine if there was a Bible translation put out by the government meant to keep us from arguing with one another? Now, if the government then instructed you to burn all of the Bibles and use only theirs, well, you know, that would probably over time lead, and they continue to do this, would lead to a pretty consistent usage of just one Bible translation. Now, of course, today there's so many millions and millions and millions of Bibles, nobody could ever get rid of all of them. But what if you're way back at the beginning, when there weren't printing presses and things like that, and there weren't millions and millions of copies? What then? That's exactly what happened with the Quran. That's exactly what even the Islamic story is of the Uthmanic revision. And what happened with the third caliph, Uthman. And the fears that the Muslims had of there being a disagreement amongst Muslims, an argument over their text of scripture. And so an official version is created, and it's supported by the power of the sword. Now, that did not result in other readings disappearing immediately, because there were places that sword could not go, and there are people such as Abdullah ibn Masud who said, not so fast, bucko. That's a very loose translation of the Arabic. Not so fast, bucko. But over time, it did produce a very stable text. But is that what you want? I mean, for a lot of people, yes, that's what I want. I want a stable text. Whether it actually represents the original or not doesn't really matter. But I want a stable text. So as Dan Wallace has put it, you're willing to trade the truth for certainty. You're willing to trade the truth for certainty. Now, you want to see this in a modern context? How many times have I talked to a Mormon, young Mormon missionary? And that's exactly what they wanted. Truth, complicated, messy. Give me certainty. So I have a testimony. The Book of Mormon is true. Really? Which one? What about all these changes in the Book of Mormon that we can document? What about those? Well, the Holy Spirit has told me the Book of Mormon is true. Okay, that's nice. But which one? I don't want to go there. You know, I just, a number of months ago, had an opportunity to witness to a bunch of Mormons right in front of the pulpit at a war chapel. In a war chapel, I was meet with somebody who was going to get baptized. He did get baptized, because it was one of those situations where if you're here for theological reasons, this will be interesting to you. If you're here for hormonal reasons, this is a good waste of time. It was the hormonal thing. But anyway, And that was their constant. As soon as I would get into anything of substance concerning theology or doctrine, it's just theology or doctrine. That's the spirits talk to me. I guess the spirit doesn't, you know, get into issues like theology and doctrine and stuff like that. People want certainty. They don't necessarily want the truth. And sometimes the truth is more difficult to deal with than the certainty of certain traditions. And we have pointed that out amongst many, many people. And so the reality is that the Quran does have a textual history. And there are textual variants in the history of the Quran. But the 99.9% of Muslims don't have access to that information. Unlike Christians, who do have access to so much of that information, and we are free and open about it. That's the answer to that. So there's the answer to Jeff, who wrote in from the wrong direction. I do not encourage you to write in that way to get yours answered. Use the contact page, please, at aomin.org. If you want to get your answers to your questions, please do not go through PRBC. That's not the way to do it. I probably shouldn't have mentioned that in the context of answering your question. It came through that way. But I'll just ask you all, please, to do that. We're going to take a brief break and then come back with Rick, Brandon, and your phone calls. 877-753-3341. Dividing that line via Skype. We'll be right back.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book, Chosen But Free? A New Cult? Secularism? False prophecy scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but The Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomin.org.
Answering those who claim that only the King James Version is the Word of God, James White, in his book The King James Only Controversy, examines allegations that modern translators conspired to corrupt Scripture and lead believers away from true Christian faith. In a readable and responsible style, author James White traces the development of Bible translations, old and new, and investigates the differences between new versions and the authorized version of 1611. You can order your copy of James White's book, The King James Only Controversy, by going to our website at www.aomin.org.
Pulpit Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license, and cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomin.org.
Welcome back to The Dividing Line. Hey, it is that time of year, by the way, and one of the items we carry in the AO Min web store, bookstore, whatever you call the thing, that a lot of people have found to be very, very nice is what we call the, around here, the Uber Bible. If you have an elder or teacher in your life that you would like to bless, The Uber Bible is well, it says large print. It's not one of those giant print things. It's larger print. But it is a New American Standard Bible provided by Foundation Publications, Lachman Foundation. It just has one of those leather covers on it that, like I said, if you listen very carefully at night, you can hear it quietly mooing. It's just that. It's that kind of just sort of hangs over your hand, you know. It just feels like a Bible, you know. It's just, that's one thing, you know, I use my iPad all the time. That's one, you know, an iPad does not just hang over your hand, okay? It just, it by definition, it can't do it. So take a look at the Uber Bible at the web store and consider that as a highly recommended item, along with the NET Diglot, which was very popular last year around this time of year, which we have in two different forms, especially for the person who wants to look up textual data like we were just looking up textual data and likes the sound of pages turning rather than click, 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 click. There is something nice about that. All right, let's get to our phone calls. I've been waiting long enough, and let's talk with Rick. Hi, Rick.
How you doing, Doc White?
Doing good.
Talking about your Uber Bible, I got one, and I got Fathers Freedom Drawn by the Father, Covenant Theology by Nichols, and I just ordered the Diaglot. So
well, there you go. You're a walking advertisement right there. Now, all you need is a Hadith 2425 shirt, and you're ready to get kicked out of any Calvary Chapel on the planet.
Well, I'm about ready to get kicked out of my Lutheran church because I'm a Baptist. Reformed Baptist at heart, and, but I'm disabled and I can't get anywhere else besides across the street. But I'm talking to my senior pastor. I found out he's a semi-Pelagian, got him dialed. My assistant pastor has capitulated on everything except baptism with regeneration. He's because of showing things in Luther's commentaries and stuff that he believes now in that the many are the all that are elect. He's spoken that as much, but he's hanging on to baptismal regeneration. I don't really know how to kill it.
Well, how to kill it. that's an interesting way of doing theology, but
I got from Tim Riddlebarger. I used to go to Kim's church in California.
Okay, I got you. Well, you know, I do we need to just clarify there are a lot of different views expressed amongst Lutherans. There are a lot of different perspectives amongst Lutherans just as there are amongst Presbyterians and Baptists as well, and so we need to keep in mind that fact and identify who we're talking about. If he's holding to a form of baptismal regeneration, you know, it depends on what his sacramentology is and things like that. But if he's, from what you're saying, moving toward an understanding of God's freedom in salvation, it would seem to me that once a person recognizes God's freedom as far as his grace is concerned, that the idea of ex opera operato sacramentalism, that is the idea that the sacrament in of itself conveys some kind of grace automatically, which is really necessary for any form of baptismal regeneration to be held to, fundamentally undercuts the freedom of God in election, or it limits the sphere of that election to some type of covenant community that is marked by external physical parameters rather than the free choice of the sovereign God. And the results of that, many of our Reformed brethren, and even Luther at one point in his life, recognize there is a time in Luther's life, and again, whenever you talk about Luther, you have to recognize he went through various phases in his life, and so anybody recognizes that prior to the Diet of Worms, that's one Luther, and from the Diet of Worms to the Peasants' Revolt is another Luther, and post-Peasant Revolt is another Luther. And
I read all the works. I read everything you wrote, so I know when he. I know there's the changes.
Oh, yeah. Well, then, wow, if you've read everything Luther ever wrote, you are a voracious reader.
I've read the work. Let me put it this way. I've read the work of Luther.
Wow, that's very
like
impressive.
20 volumes.
Yeah. So keeping that in mind, then, you know that at a point in time, he did recognize that there was a need for a free church, a church where those who are a part of it are actually those who make that commitment and have a desire to live a holy life and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And yet he just didn't see how to make that work with the situation that he lived in at that time in history. And so I would just, you know, you can't force somebody to see something. But if the gentleman with whom you're speaking desires to see God's truth harmonized and honored in that way, and I don't mean an artificial harmonization to where you just flatten things out into a nice systematic theology page, but harmonized in the sense of allowing all of God's truth to speak and there to be that beautiful multifaceted truth that is not just the simplicity of a flattened out view, but that has mystery and depth and yet is consistent with itself, then that's the direction I would go, is simply... I'm sorry?
He recognizes the analogia fide as the method of hermeneutic for all Reformed faith. He does. He's there. And I showed him in Acts where the Ethiopian eunuch, the clearest story of all on baptism is that, you know, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized.
Right.
And he goes, well, you're just going to stick with one verse. And I'm like, well, you know, isn't that how we do it in Reformed faith? We go to the strongest verse and then... to the lesser, and he's close, and he's teetering, and it's kind of I imagine it's very emotional, because he's a senior pastor, the former guy who took off, and he got stuck with a semi-Pelagian who doesn't care anything about the church, and he's got a lot of, it's obvious there's a lot of Catholic, you know, a lot of Melanchthonite Catholic stuff in him, but because of your show, I've learned so much stuff. I've been doing politics my entire life, and I never knew anything. I told Rich before, I said, I thought I knew stuff. I studied with Walter Martin and John Montgomery in California. And I thought I knew about politics, and now I'm so intimidated, I didn't know if I should call your show or not.
It sounds like you've done a tremendous amount of reading, and in this particular situation, it is not really possible to quote-unquote kill a tradition. The only way to kill a tradition is in a heart that desires specifically to honor God's truth by holding to all of it, confessing all of it, and doing so in a balanced fashion where you're allowing God to speak for himself. And that's a process of time, and that's a process of the entirety of life, because none of us ever get to that point completely. But I do believe it is something that we should be constantly trying to move toward and examining ourselves in. And to me, it seems that the freedom of God and the freedom of his grace is the fundamental issue to address when you're talking about the issue of baptismal regeneration. And the limitation.
Yeah, I was baptized Lutheran, and I told him, I said, I was baptized Lutheran, and I can tell you, I was there. I was not saved until I was about 55, and I thought I was, because I went forward to the Evangelifish Church in California and, you know, made all these proclamations, but my heart wasn't changed until I got into Reformed theology, and I realized that I was, in fact, saved. And like you said before, it's an earth-shaking experience, but I'm well out of the cage stage.
I understand.
But let's go. I know you got a lot going on. I guess I'll just stick with the analogia fide part and just.
Yeah, just keep pressing. Just keep pressing. Well, it's not just if I could suggest another direction. I mean, obviously for me, this wouldn't necessarily be the case with a Lutheran in light of their confessional statements. But obviously for me, the meaning of baptism and it's what it represents and. Is often not used by Baptists the way that it should be, mainly because so many non-Reformed Baptists do see baptism as just, you know, get them dunked, move on type of a situation,
yeah.
Rather than seeing it as this eschatological fulfillment of the promises of the gospel and everything else. So aside from the freedom of God in salvation, the true testimony that is given in baptism of our union with Christ, and the fact that he certainly has seen people that he has baptized who gave absolutely no evidence whatsoever of having ever been united with Christ. No repentance, no spiritual life, nothing like that. Might be
That's
something else to keep in mind as well.
I thought this about. He was asking me one day, he said, I don't understand why my congregation doesn't have more spiritual life. And I said, could it be that none of them are regenerate?
Well,
could it be they're all looking back on their baptism and that's not what saves you? And he started to get mad, and we've been having a series of talks. And we've made a lot of progress because he's capitulated and said that, well, the many are the all that are elect. And,
yeah,
you know,
see,
that's a big step for him to say that.
The one thing I would suggest, you know, and it's funny, I get fired from both sides on this, but my statement would have been, could it be possible that in light of your sacramentology, you have many unregenerate people in your congregation? Rather than, they're all unregenerate.
that's
probably why he got upset with you.
You can kind of tell when people are not interested in evangelism or Bible study.
Yeah.
Other than fluffy stuff, so I'm in there to throw in things. And
I bet you are, Rick.
I have a good time in Bible study.
Does anyone else have a good time in Bible study is the question.
Well, I'm the only one. But listen, say a little prayer for me. I'm in Section 8 housing. I'm trying to move to California, and James Renahan is going to be my pastor. I've already talked to him.
Wow.
We're going to his church, and I'm real excited about that. I've talked to him 2 or 3 times. He's a great guy.
Yes, he is. You will keep him quite busy, I can tell.
And I want to let you know, you've been in my prayers constantly, you know, health issues and stuff. I want you to know that I've had similar things, and you're on my top of the order.
Thank you very much, Rick. We need all the prayers we can get, and thankful that you're out there listening. Thanks, Rick.
Bye.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's talk to Brandon in Virginia. Hi, Brandon.
Hey, James. How you doing?
Doing good.
First I wanted, by way of encouragement, was a couple of years ago when I was wrestling with all the different monergistic texts. I was raised in an Armenian background, and it was after hearing you exegeting the 3 main Armenian texts that I converted. So your work's doing good.
Oh, good.
But
and I would assume you mean Matthew 23:37, 1 Timothy 2:4, and 2 Peter 3:9.
Exactly.
Okay.
Once I saw those 3 arguments, their illegitimacy, there was nothing left holding me back. So
gotcha.
Anyhow, in light of those arguments, actually, since then, a couple years ago, many people around me, friends and family, and people I've talked to them, showed them all the scriptures and things, and many of them have come to a monergistic understanding.
Mm-hmm.
My cousin, whom I've been talking to recently, he brought up those same scriptures, and I told him of the other exegetical possibilities, and walked through those with him. And anyhow, our pastor, we go to a Reformed church, and our pastor, what I've come to notice, and I looked through I spent the last couple of days looking through about 6 different Reformed systematic theologies that I have, and it seems to be a pretty strong consensus that most of the Reformed guys they're still interpreting those passages as a revelation of God's will, but you know that it'll be His, His revealed will, the Deuteronomy 29:29,
mm-hmm.
versus His actual decreed will. But they're still seeing that this is God's desire, and I know that.
Except that they almost never interact with a contrary exegesis. I can only think of one written document that I know of where well-known Reformed individuals have taken that view and have actually interacted with the counter exegesis.
Right.
So I'm concerned that some of that is not so much knowing the counter-exegesis and rejecting it as it is, shall we say, other external concerns, and that even exists amongst Reformed theologians, other external concerns being brought to bear. You need to make sure that you confess this, or you need to make sure that you confess that type of a situation. So keep that in mind as well.
Right, and my concern there was, I remember one time, maybe a year or two ago, I heard you make a comment which really stuck with me. It was about, we're not going to have an eternity, a God who is saying, I wanted to save all those people and I didn't.
Or, that was my desire and I am now eternally bummed. I call it the eternally bummed theory, yes. Mm-hmm.
Exactly, and, that really, to me, I'm wondering how to reconcile that, with such as, to me, Romans 9, prepared beforehand, vessels of wrath and vessels for mercy, and trying to contrast that with, Ezekiel 18, my understanding of that is just that God doesn't take specific delight in the death of the wicked, but He nonetheless has decreed it from eternity past, and so I read those scriptures in the light of those are all categories of humans.
The Ezekiel 18 thing I addressed on a Wednesday night just a couple weeks before Michael Brown and I were on. So if you can find that, and I'm fairly certain I posted the video on the YouTube blog if you want to take a look at that.
Okay.
Hey, let me now real quickly, because the fellow from Albuquerque called in, so I want to get to him as well. But okay, you had a question about infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism.
Yes. Yeah. That's kind of the same thing with my question. I noticed in the systematic theologies that this was part of their debate, and it seemed that some of them were backing off of that position so that they could not attribute evil to God, because they didn't want to say that. They wanted to say that it was more of the elect, God specifically elects, and it's the reprobate that he kind of just doesn't do anything with. And I was just kind of looking for clarity on that, because, I mean, with the providence of God, you know, you cast the dice and he controls the answer. And I'm just wondering, how can we, you know, I understand the idea of permissive versus active will, and I was really just looking for clarity on that.
Well, let me just lay out for folks a little something that this is actually why we took the break at the half hour, was so I could pull this file up, that I found very useful, and it comes from Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, pages 40 and 48 through 49, if people want to look it up for themselves. It sort of lays out the two views, and then sort of a view that he takes, which is primarily superlapsarian, but it's somewhat modified, and to help people understand what this whole discussion is about. The classic infralapsarian view is as follows: five steps. Number one, the decree to create the world and all men. Number two, the decree that all men would fall. Number three, the election of some fallen men to salvation in Christ and the reprobation of the others. Number four, the decree to redeem the elect by the crosswork of Christ. Number five, the decree to apply Christ's redemptive benefits to the elect. Now, we need to understand that this entire discussion is not a discussion of the temporality of these things. This is logical order, not time order. For us, it's next to impossible to separate that out. Our minds work in such a way that to follow the steps of an argument is a temporal thing. Okay, I get this, and then this follows from this. And there is a temporal order. We need to recognize that God is not limited in that way. And so it is a order of logic and relationship, not one of time. But in the infralapsarian perspective, the fall comes after the decree to create the world and all men. The decree that all men would fall is there, but it comes after the decree to create the world and all men. In the classic superlapsarian view, you have, number one, the election of some men to salvation in Christ and the reprobation of others. Two, the decree to create the world and both kinds of men. Three, the decree that all men would fall. Four, the decree to redeem the elect who are now sinners by the crosswork of Christ. Number five, the decree to apply Christ's redemptive benefits to those elect sinners. And so, supra-lapsarian, the lapse comes after. In the sense of the first that comes, the decree that comes first is the decree of election, and the fall is in this particular list the third rather than the second. So if you just compare the two, the first one has to create, fall, election. Superlapsarian, you have election, create, fall. So there's a difference between the two. They change where the fall is in the particular lapse. That's what lapse is, the lapsarian element of that is. Now, what Raymond suggests, which I've found rather useful, is a modified superlapsarian view, which would be, number one, the election of some sinful men to salvation in Christ and the reprobation of the rest of sinful mankind in order to make known the riches of God's grace, gracious mercy to the elect. Number two, the decree to apply Christ's redemptive benefits to the elect sinners. Number three, the decree to redeem the elect sinners by the crosswork of Christ. Number four, the decree that men should fall. Number five, the decree to create the world and men. Now, that's it's still superlapsarian, because the decree of election precedes that of the fall. But it is modified in the sense that the purpose of God is made first and foremost in Raymond's understanding, and everything else is subsumed underneath that. And so is that something that necessarily impacts the exegesis of this text? I don't think so. I think that the arguments in Matthew 23:37, or especially really focuses on 2 Peter 3:9. 1 Timothy 2:4 is pretty straightforward, but especially in 2 Peter 3:9, the arguments on that issue are not really determined. I they may be influenced as to which direction you go by what you've discerned in the infra or superlapsarian discussion as to your conclusion, but my arguments are based not upon those, but upon, hey, there has to be an antecedent here. Peter is differentiating between you and them, and you follow the pronouns, and when it says patient toward you, there's a context there. You can't ignore it. You can't just pop it out of the text and go, oh, this is a universalistic statement. So all the lapsarian stuff, does it have an impact in the way people think? Yeah, if they've even thought it through. But is the exegesis of this particular text dependent upon that? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. So does that help at all? Do you have Raymond's work?
Yeah, actually, that did help somewhat, and I'm actually really excited. I have a lot of systematic theologies, but actually Raymond's I have in the mail, so you've just re-excited me that, that it's coming in, because it seems like he had a bit more insight on that than some others.
Yeah, pages 480 through 489. So that's where your discussion will be there. Okay?
Okay. Thanks
all right.
For your help.
Okay. All right. All right. Thank you, Brandon. All right. God bless. Bye-bye. All right. Let's pop over to the Albuquerque area, I believe. And let's talk with David. Hey, David.
Hey, James. How are you?
Long time no talk.
I know. Yeah. I've missed talking to you, but I enjoy listening to your program. Usually I can't listen to it live, but I always listen to your program.
Well, good. Excellent. I appreciate you.
I have it on my podcast all the time.
Well, excellent. I appreciate that. Now, you you were the source of the tweets that I referred to earlier?
Probably. I didn't get to hear the beginning of your program yet. I'll have to hear that later. But, yeah, I just got in. I was out on a run for my work, and I happened to get in, and I thought, I'm not sure if the program's on now. So I checked online, and so I was able to call
it. Lo and behold, here we are. So this is what I had was, James, the Albuquerque Veritas Seminar, Cantor spoke out of scheduled time to throw off protest, ? Lots of police, lots of security. And then a second one, police stood at front on either side of stage while Cantor spoke, did not stay long, seemed nervous.
Yeah, well, what happened was on Saturday morning, Cantor was scheduled to speak after lunch. And the first talk on Saturday morning was William Dembski speaking on intelligent design.
Hmm.
And right after him, I believe it was supposed to be Norm Geisler who was going to talk. And then they took a short little break, and I went out into the lobby for that break, and I was talking to some friends, and I noticed a bunch of police all of a sudden in the lobby area. And then I saw some other security that weren't police, and I heard them make a remark, something about to the effect, hopefully with all the police, it'll throw off any protest or anything. I heard someone say that.
Hmm.
And then I went back into the sanctuary, and then they made an announcement real quick that there's been a change in schedule, that Dr. Cantor was going to speak now as opposed to after lunch, and then Norm Geisler would speak after lunch. And so that made me think, well, maybe they are trying to throw someone off, mm-hmm, or throw mm-hmm. any protests off, or any, you know, any problems. And so, Cantor came on shortly after that. But before that, I noticed some police coming into the sanctuary, and there was a police officer that stood on one end of the sanctuary in the front on one side of the stage. And then where I was sitting near the front off to the left side, I was a few rows from the front. There was a pillar next to me, and a police officer stood, like, almost directly right behind me.
Wow. And, these officers in uniform?
Yeah, they were in uniform.
And armed?
And armed.
Okay.
They had their holster with the gun, yeah. And so then, you know, Dr. Cantor came out, and they, you know, someone from Veritas introduced him. He came out, and he greeted everybody, and his talk was supposed to be on, why I'm not a Muslim. And he briefly gave his you know, his rundown of his family, and he showed pictures, a lot of pictures of his family, and
really,
yeah, he showed some pictures of his father and pictures of his family today, and he referred to them as, you know, the reason why, you know, the mercy that God has shown him, you know, taking him away from Islam, and he through the whole talk, he seemed like he was kind of rushing or going really fast, and the friends of mine that were trying to take notes, they were saying, you know, he's not really talking much about Islam.
No.
He landed up kind of giving a more of an overview of world religions, and he was talking, referring to Sikhism and Baha'ism, and how, you know, he was kind of giving just a general overview of how none of these have the right Jesus and the right God, and in reference to what he was referring to, of course, is his testimony. He did say that he grew up in Sweden, and he did refer to the fact that...
And he was born in Sweden.
That he was born in Sweden.
Right,
yeah.
Okay.
And he really didn't give a whole lot of, you know, facts by way of dates or anything, and to, you know, verify anything like what we've seen in the past, some of the changes, and...
Did he talk about being trained in jihad?
Actually, no, he didn't say that.
Mm, okay.
Yeah, he didn't mention that at all.
Did any of the pictures show him with a kufi or wearing Islamic clothing?
Not that I could tell.
Uh-huh.
Not that I could tell. They showed a few pictures of him as a kid with his brother and family, and they were just kind of just all standing. You know, it looked like a posed picture. He showed a few pictures from a mosque, and he referred to that as, you know, a mosque he was at or grew up in, but you couldn't really tell from the picture that it was him in the picture.
Interesting.
Or that he was in the picture at all, you know. And
he didn't say anything about his father having multiple wives?
No.
Nothing about multiple wives.
Yeah, he did not mention that at all.
How many debates he's done with imams in mosques in Arabic?
Nothing like that at all. I was waiting to hear if he was going to say anything like that. And you know, I just thought it was so interesting that the police stood there on guard, you know, through the whole time he was talking. I mean, they were just standing ready, and then he was done within about, I'd say, within about 40 minutes, 45 minutes or so.
Really?
Yeah, it seemed very quick, and by the end of it, it was like, you know, the friends next to me that were hoping he was going to talk about Islam, because that's why they went, and they were, like, really surprised, like, you know, they said they didn't really get much out of it, and I was, you know, of the same opinion, like,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
It was a kind of quick rundown of various different belief systems, and of course, you know, a brief testimony about, you know, how, you know, Christianity is far superior, and then he said, you know, he basically just said goodbye, and then as soon as he was, you know, as soon as people were applauding, he was leaving through the backstage, I noticed the police officers kind of look at each other, and they both took off real quick, you know, as soon as he left the stage, and then he was out. He was out the door, and he was gone, and after that, I tried to get out after that, because they were having a break right away, and I couldn't tell which direction he had went. What I thought was interesting, though, too, is they didn't mention him going to the bookstore to sign any books like they had the other authors.
I see.
And so I think, I have a feeling he just took off right away.
He just took off right away.
Yeah.
So did anybody else have police protection while speaking?
No. As soon as he was gone, the police, I didn't see any more police that were in the sanctuary. And there was, of course, security through the whole, you know, the Calvary security that was there.
Right.
And I did see them.
Yes, Calvary security, yes.
Yeah, I did see them throughout the day. And I could tell there was just, people were just, they just seemed kind of edgy, you know. You could tell they were just like looking around. I don't know what they were looking for exactly. Maybe they were looking for people with signs or T-shirts or something.
Yeah,
and,
I think they were. Believe me, if I had walked in there, that would have really made an interesting place.
Probably so, yeah.
I did mention once, you know, hey, I can, you know, fly standby on over there, you know, and
yeah.
I'm sure I could get a ride from somebody there in Albuquerque.
Sure, yeah,
and
I would have picked you Jeff.
Sure. Yeah, we could have gotten some chips and salsa again like we did. Man, how long ago was that? You dragged me over there for the first time.
It's been at least 10 years probably, right?
Oh, it's
12 years maybe? I'm not sure.
It had to have been in the 90s some point.
Yeah, you're probably right. It's been even longer.
Yeah. See when you get as old as we are now, you start forgetting stuff like that.
It all seems
to
be faster and faster. You're right. It was probably around the late 90s. So,
yeah, I think you're right. Yeah.
It was a very interesting day, to say the least.
Wow.
And a lot of people that I was with were making comments, and they were wondering, too, like, why is the police here?
Did they move Geisler into Canner's spot after lunch then?
Yes, they did. Geisler did speak after lunch, and there were no more police presence after Canner left. You know,
I see.
It just felt like, I don't know, like something really strange.
Yes,
no
question about it.
With all police presence.
All right. Well, I appreciate that information because I read those tweets and I was just like, really? Honestly? Wow. What is that all about? What would it be like to attend something like that? So
yeah, I don't know if any of the other places, like the other Calvary at Costa Mesa, if he had police presence or not.
Well, I can guarantee you they had security because we understand they did. So
yeah, I heard that remark from that one guy, and then there was one guy that jumped up apparently.
Yes. Who was a part of that church,
that was surprising too.
Interesting. Well, hey, I really appreciate you taking the time to call in today and letting us know about that. It's it's interesting. It's sort of sad to hear, but it's also interesting to see the developments. And sometime we're gonna have to get over there and say hello again.
Yeah, I'd love to have you back sometime.
All right, thanks a lot, brother.
Okay, take care, James.
All right, God bless.
Bye bye.
All right. Well, I'm glad Dave got a chance to call in and get a first-hand testimony as to what was going on there. Very interesting indeed. Wouldn't it be easier, Dr. Canner, if you just came out and admitted all of it and got a new start? Wouldn't that be great? We still pray toward that end. Hey, we'll see you, Lord willing, on Thursday afternoon here on The Dividing Line. Talk to you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.